Allow me to tell you a little bit about one of my nemesis in life. It is called Uralshal oil. And it is a mixture of catechol derivatives with saturated and unsaturated side chains of 15 or 17 carbon atoms, in case you're wondering. And it is found on cashew trees, mango sap, and poison ivy, poison sumac, and poison oak. Now, whether or not you're actually allergic to uracil oil is dependent on your hormone balances. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're quite proud of yourself for never having had a case of poison ivy, I want you to know that that can all change. And it can change because there's been some suppression in your immune system, and then you too can join those of us who've experienced the joy of the wet and hot rash of poison ivy. Now, let me tell you something about the poison ivy rash, and that is that once you have it, the most satisfying thing that can occur is scratching it. And it's wonderful. It is almost more pleasant to scratch poison ivy than anything else I have ever experienced. It's incredible. It goes away, and there's almost an electric pleasure as you scratch it. And then you stop scratching it, and you've made it worse. And then the itch comes back, and it's even worse. And because the uracil oil bonds with your dead skin, as you scratch it, you actually can spread it, because it might be contained in one part of your skin, and then you sort of spread it across elsewhere. And not only that, it makes the rash worse, and then it weeps more, and it's terrible. Now, folks, what I want you to understand is that sin is a lot like our poison ivy rashes, if you've ever had the displeasure of having it. If we come to our sin and we satisfy our sin by scratching it, we will increase the sense of need to scratch it more. And then the sin will grow in our life, and it'll become greater, and it'll become more blistered and nastier, and it will weep, and it can get infected. In fact, at the end of the day, our sin can drive us mad. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, I think you'll find it on about page 555 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible at home, come and talk to me after the church service and I will get you a Bible. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6. This is written by Solomon. At the end of his life, he had moved into sin, and we will be talking a little bit about the sin that almost destroyed him. And he has analyzed things from under the sun, and then he comes back and he considers things from under revelation as well. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honors so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes to vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not at all go down to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why would you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than to 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness, folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another and to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, our outline this morning is first the problem of scratching what itches. The problem of scratching what itches. Stop fighting against God and live with a joyful sobriety. So the problem of scratching what itches, stop fighting against God and live with a joyful sobriety. Look back with me to chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life, good things, he also has no burial, and then he goes on. And he says, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. Now, Solomon's argument here is very compact. A man can have wealth and possession, and he lacks nothing that he desires. He has a 1972 convertible Jaguar with a V12. And it's got a really good stereo. And he's going to go drive it after the church service. He has everything that he wants. He can live 2,000 years. He can father 100 children And yet, he can still lack the power to enjoy all of the wonderful things that he has, and he lacks that power because God does not give him the power to enjoy it. A man can have everything but still itch. And he can itch until he dies. He can have money and power and fame and dissatisfaction. So much so that his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. We can look into this man's life and we can say, you've got it all. You've got the house, you've got the wife, you've got the job, you've got the degrees, you've got it. And he still itches. There's something inside of him that makes him dissatisfied. Now, we read about these sorts of people in the news and in history. So Alexander the Great is in the middle of his conquest of the known world, and a philosopher comes and tells him, did you know there are other worlds? And do you know what he says? Alas, I've not even conquered this one! As soon as he finds out that there's more worlds, it increases his dissatisfaction. I was once in a meeting with a very wealthy man who handled his wealth well, and God had given the power to enjoy his wealth. And one of the writers who was with us asked him about these people who aren't content with the wealth they have. And he said, or she asked him, what does it take for them to be content? And he leaned forward and he said, one more dollar. And then when you give them that dollar, one more dollar. It never stops. They're always discontented. They always have an itch. And have you ever had an itch? It makes you move and uncomfortable. Now, it's possible to be discontented when we have everything. Verse 9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wanderings of the appetite. The appetites are these desires, and then they never wander. It never stops. It's always going. What Solomon is telling us is that human beings can desire beyond our ability to enjoy. Human beings can desire beyond our ability to enjoy. And Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, holds himself up for us as a foolish example. Now, he was given great and magnificent wisdom as a comparatively young man. And then listen to what he did in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 7. It says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Now, what Solomon wanted is that Solomon, in his desire for great wisdom, and he had so much wisdom, is that he wanted what could not be known because it is a lack. He wanted to see darkness and hear silence. He wanted to comprehend what is ineffable or indescribable. He wanted to see with his hearing and taste with his eyes. He wanted to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And these things cannot be known because the wise man cannot be a fool. And so from the posture of wisdom, you cannot know foolishness. And madness is a lack of sanity. I want you to know that if you're worried that you're mad, you're probably not. Because the person who's given himself over to madness or has become totally mad has no wisdom. And this is what Solomon wanted. He wanted what he could not have. Now, one of the ways that Solomon explored this was through the use of chemicals like alcohol. So we read this in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. And so Solomon was able to discipline himself in the consumption of the chemical of alcohol, and he began to play with it. Now, he didn't get as drunk as Noah, as passed out in his tent, nor did he, like Lot, drink himself to absolute stupidity, but he played with his sin. He brought himself right up to total inebriation, and then he held off. And his sin did not kill him. He didn't get so drunk that he passed out. He was able to have his heart still guiding him with wisdom. But Solomon fell upon a sin that without God's grace would kill him. Solomon played with one sin, but there was another sin that got him. Listen to verse 26 of chapter 7. "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," said the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." And so when Solomon turned himself over to understand madness and folly, the sin that got him was not alcoholism, but he could not control himself with women. The Bible records the following. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations, concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And then hear what the words say. And his wives turned away his heart." Now, because Solomon refused to please God, he could not escape his itch for women. Now, I want you to notice that the problem here is not essentially women. Solomon knew that there were good and godly women, holy women who were full of compassion and virtue. But Solomon wanted something he wasn't supposed to have. And because of that, a godly woman could not fulfill his desire. And so he filled his life up with pagan princesses and concubines who could give him what he wanted, and he was not satisfied. He wanted more and more, and it was vanity. Now, the man who is caught up in such a sin cannot enjoy what he desires, and so he has no rest. And that's why I keep calling it an itch. He has no contentment of appetite, and so he cannot sleep because of his desire. And so Solomon brought the twitching unrest of hell into his heart, and he burned. Do you know, in Revelation, we focus so much on the fire and the brimstone and the sulfur, and it's good to do that, but I think the most frightening words about hell in Revelation is, "There is no rest." There is no rest from the itching. It never stops. And so Solomon, when he played with this lust, he brought it, the twitching and the itching of hell into his heart. And but by the grace of God, it would have destroyed him. The wandering appetite is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, before we probe deeper into the theology of this, allow me to draw a practical applications. And that is, friends, don't play with sin. Solomon played with alcohol, and it didn't get him. But he couldn't control his appetite for women. And that was the sin that got him. Now, it is particularly instructive to note that Solomon initiated his relationship with women in sin. His first wife was the Pharaoh's daughter, and since Solomon would not allow her to remain in Jerusalem while the temple was being built, it's clear that she never converted to the worship of the Lord. And so Solomon began his relationship with women in sin. And marriage and the blessing of marriage are good and wholesome. It's the same with alcohol. But if you purposely use marriage or alcohol for sin, God may turn you over to the sin you enjoy. And so I have an acquaintance who is an alcoholic. And the first time he drank alcohol was a sin, and the last time he drank alcohol was a sin, and the reason for that is that God gave him over to his sin. He was at a Bible college, and he had signed on that he wasn't going to drink alcohol. His parents had told him not to drink alcohol. His church covenant told him not to drink alcohol, and he snuck off, and he did it, and God gave him over to his sin because he played with it. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon. He played with his sin, and God turned him over to it. When you bring the wandering of the appetite into your heart, you destroy yourself. Wisdom is to never play with sin. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And if you are playing with your sin, you are not resisting the devil. You're petting him. You're talking to him. You're laughing with him. But you are not resisting him. Now, friends, there are some great and awful sins like murder and rape and addiction, but please understand that some are destroyed not by one big sin, but by a million little ones. The drug addict's sin goes before him like a great bleeding wound, but other people die of a thousand cuts. Little teeny leeches sucking away at your life. A gigantic wound kills, but also so does a million nicks. And so what that means is that you can't play with big sins, and you can't play with small sins. You've got to fight against all of them. Solomon now has described the symptoms for us. We desire more than we can enjoy, and this is destructive. But why does this condition exist? We're told in chapter 7, verse 29. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. See, this alone I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And so what Solomon does is that he returns us to Genesis. God made man upright. He made Adam and Eve upright, but they sought out many schemes. And what was the temptation of Adam and Eve? You will be like God. So what was the first sin? The first sin was the desire to be God. And what's the problem with desiring to be like God is that you can't experience divinity. The temptation was for the finite to grasp the infinite, the limited to grasp the unlimited, those bound by time to experience timelessness, the created to be the creator, the dependent to arise independent, and to speak of that which cannot be spoken. And so when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the seed of death entered into our soul and began to grow. And evil consumes us because the first sin was to desire what we cannot actually enjoy. The point of the blade of sin entered into our heart, and it presses ever deeper until we are dead. And you can press the blade of sin into your heart with a million little teeny sins, or you can go out and find one big sin and hurry everything along. But it kills us. And the thing that is killing us is to desire something which we cannot enjoy. Now, how is this thing overturned? How can we stop desiring more than we can enjoy? Now, first, we must recognize that our wandering appetites is a punishment for sin. The death within our heart is expressed in wanting what we cannot or ought not have. So we must stop fighting against God. Best thing that you can do for poison ivy is stop scratching it and get a shot of steroids. Absolutely wonderful. It dries up in about 8 hours. But if you scratch it, it just gets worse. Now come with me to verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one who is stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So the answer to Solomon's questions in this passage, both implicit and explicit, is God. Who is the one who's always stronger than us? God. How do we know what man is? God tells us. What is the advantage of man? Who's going to be able to tell us the future? God. Nobody can speak against God. God can tell us what will come after us. And what this means then is that we must stop fighting against God. He's stronger than we are. He's wiser than we are. So we need to stop fighting him. We need to stop trying to be God. Now, who is the man who escapes the snares and nets of the wandering appetite? He's the one who pleases God. And God is not pleased when we resist him. We read, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the humble person, the person who fears God, comes to God and says, God, I desire more than I can actually enjoy. I want what you have forbidden me. Forgive me. And this ends the war with God. This is how the war with God ends. We come to God and we say, God, I'm going to let you be God. I'm going to let you be God, and I'm going to be a sinner. And I'm going to confess the fact that I'm a sinner and that you're God. You stop fighting with God. And here's what I find to be the most amazing thing about how God reverses the curse of sin. Human beings wanted to be God, so we sought out many schemes. What does God do? Human beings want to be infinite. So God introduces life by the Son of God becoming a man. We wanted to be God. How does God fix the problem? God becomes a man. Man wanted to be infinite. So what does God do? He adds to himself humanity in Jesus Christ. The Son of God becomes fully God and fully man. The sons of Adam earn death for our sin. And so what does God do? God sends his Son and he dies for us. Because we wanted to be infinite and eternal, all-knowing and all-powerful. And so the Son of God, who is infinite, eternal, and all-powerful, comes and becomes a man for us. Isn't that amazing? God reverses the whole thing. We wanted to be God. We can't. Turns out, by God's grace, God can become incarnate. And he saves us. God reverses the curse by doing the exact opposite of what we wanted. God becomes us, and he'll save us if we'll stop trying to be God. The author of Hebrews describes it this way, particularly the issue of Christ's death. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of suffering, the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, we can stop fighting God because he loved us so much that he sent his Son to taste death for everyone. And what God gives us then is rest. God gives us the power of contentment so that our appetites can stop wandering and be satisfied with God. To see God with the eyes of faith fulfills the longing of the heart because God is the greatest thing we can enjoy. To sin is to desire what we cannot enjoy, but to worship God is to come to the greatest and the most awesome and the most sublime person and to enjoy him as God. You will never have enough money. You will never have enough drugs. You'll never have enough women. You'll never have enough guys. You'll never have enough whatever, books, degrees, bicycles, cars. You'll never have enough. You will always have enough God. Why? Because God can't get any bigger. And to have some of God is to have all of God. And so God satisfies. And he gives us rest. To stop fighting God is to come to him and say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." You see, we have this itch. We scratch it, and it makes it worse until we come to God. And when we come to God, we have the source of everything good. And in having the source of everything good, we can be content and we can rest in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you've already stopped fighting against God, Solomon has more for us. And that is that he wants us to live in joyful sobriety. He wants us to live in joyful sobriety. I'm the one who picked the hymns this Sunday. And you know what? They were a little bit on the gloomy side. I should have thrown in Happy Land or something. I wanted us to get to the sobriety, and I think we might have missed the joyful part. And so I should have balanced it off a little bit better this morning. Because what Solomon wants from us, and what the Holy Spirit wants from us, is this joyful sobriety. And what I mean by this is that life is a lot more like a wedding than the reception. When you come into a wedding, there is this great and solemn joy. And then you get to the reception and you shove cake in each other's mouth and you do all this other stuff. It's more giddy than it is joyful. And what Solomon wants us to understand, and this is particularly in the parables in the first part of chapter 7, is that he wants us to make sure that we can obey his commands in chapter 3, verse 12. I perceived that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Now, one of the first steps in living in this joyful sobriety, besides being saved, is to recognize our human limits. Now, look with me to chapter 7, verse 16. This is a text that I don't think gets preached on very much. Be not overly righteous. I could do that with a lot of ease. How about you? Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. No more time in this study. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, Solomon, by the way, is not saying go out and sin. That's not what he's saying. But what he wants us to do is he wants us to recognize our limits. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they created this condition by which man can enjoy more or desire more than he can enjoy. Now, because we can do this, because a three-year-old can desire to drive to Grandma and Grandpa's house and ask for the car keys, we can also do something else, and that is that we can desire to be more holy than is possible in this life. Now, the desire is not wicked, but the wickedness occurs when we allow the three-year-old to try to drive to Grandma's house. You see, the wickedness occurs when we go beyond our capacities and our abilities, and we attempt to be perfect. John makes this clear in 1 John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When I was at the University of Iowa, there was a traveling evangelist who used to come by, and he told us that he had not sinned since he became a Christian at a Def Leppard concert in 1985. And one of my friends said, you know, we appreciate your testimony, but we'd really like an opportunity to ask your wife or your dog. He didn't think he'd sinned. But the Bible says that he had. And Paul himself tells us in Philippians 3:12 that he wasn't perfect. And folks, if the Apostle Paul's not perfect, you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. We can't hit perfection. Now, the Holy Spirit in Solomon wants us to strive for holiness, but they're also warning us that we will always have to rest in God's grace because of our ongoing sin. Now, the horrifying sins of the monasteries and the nunneries are evidence of what happens if we strive to be overly righteous. Poor misguided Origen mutilated himself in hopes of overcoming his lust, but a knife cannot touch the soul. And you see, the problem is that the source of our sin is not this world. It's not the computer, it's not the bottle, it's not the guy, it's not the girl, but the source of our sin is our heart. Now, when a person attempts to be overly righteous, they hide themselves from the world, but they bring the world into their cells and onto their pillar and into their caves. And so the Amish refuse to use zippers and they ride in buggies, and it turns out that the human heart is right behind the buttons. And that the human heart can be right there behind their beard. What usually happens with those who strive to be overly righteous is that they lie to themselves about the holiness that they've achieved, like the evangelist, I think his name was Lee, or they drive themselves to despair. The theologian who is the president of Moody Bible Institute, Ironside, tried to be perfect for a while. It almost drove him mad. The same thing happened to J.I. Packer. They were trying to be overly righteous. Now, most of us could use a full-orbed press at greater holiness. And I don't want you to walk away thinking, awesome, no worries about righteousness at Andover Baptist Church. Thank you, Solomon. That is not at all what he means. What Solomon wants us to know is that on our deathbeds that we will be struggling against being peevish. That we will be struggling against fear. And we always want to have a distaste and sadness for our sin and lack of faith. But we also need to recognize that the residual sin nature clings to us, and it will do so all the way to the grave. And so we want to try to be holy within the capacities that we have. And again, go for a full court press on holiness. You can be more holy than you actually are now. But don't try to be perfect. Don't try to go hide in a cave. Don't gouge your eyes out or do what poor Origen did. Recognize that you'll always have to trust in grace. Now, it's the same with being wise. Wisdom beyond our calling and capacity becomes a perverse curiosity. And if we attempt to be wise beyond our intelligence, we will fall into self-deception or we will destroy ourselves and others. If you try to be wiser than you actually are, you will destroy people. If I were to try to be a surgeon this afternoon, I would probably kill someone. I don't have that wisdom. And so trying to go beyond our capacities and wisdoms destroys others and ourselves. Now glance back with me to the Proverbs that are lined up in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. I'm not going to go over all of them, which might be a good thing given that it's 12 o'clock already. So verses 1 to 13. So each one of these Proverbs is a nail to drive home the need for recognizing our limits. And to be joyous and not giddy, sober and not gloomy. Solomon is trying to beat romanticism right out of us. And he's striking to both the right and the left. Solomon is a biblical realist. Now, in the 1800s, Christians tended to think about the future as getting better and better, and then Jesus would come back. So the sort of the big end-time scenario of the 1800s is things are getting better and better, and then Jesus will come back. Now, this form of futurism leads to theological error and to a form of giddiness. But in our day, we tend to be more gloomy about the future, and we romanticize the past. And so what does Solomon say? This is verse 10 of chapter 7. Say not, why are the former days better than these? For it is not wisdom that you ask this. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not wisdom that you ask us. And so what happens is that Solomon comes alongside the trembling Christian who's looking at today, and he's read the newspaper, and he's glanced at a series of blogs, and he's all trembling. And Solomon says, look, the past wasn't that great either. Do you remember that little institution called slavery? How about the Trail of Tears? How about the opium dens? How about the Chicago Fire? How about Woodrow Wilson's wife finishing up the presidency for him? How about the Ohio Flood of 1913? How about Mrs. Roosevelt's open affair with a woman? How about J. Edgar Hoover's cross-dressing? Dr. Plecker's eugenics in Virginia? How about the sweatshops? Folks, here's the deal. The past is a mess. It's ugly. Now, there are different focuses. There are problems that you had under Dr. Plecker in Virginia, where he was forcefully sterilizing poor white people. By the way, called the Walker family in 1984. We had more abandoned cars in our front yard than anybody else within 10 miles. Dr. Plecker was out sterilizing those folks. We don't do those kind of things now. We have other issues. But the past is no better than the future. It's just different. The thing that Solomon and the Holy Spirit wants from us is this biblical realism. Foolishness is stupid. Wisdom is good. Wisdom and money is great. Only get angry on purpose, because fools can't control it. It's best to let God be God, and you work on being a sinner that loves God. If you have the choice between watching the movie Dumber and Dumber and having your mom and dad talk to you about where it is that you ought to go to college, sit down with your mom and dad. Why? It's better for a man to hear rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. That's biblical realism. This is what Solomon is teaching us. Now, I know that as we're sitting here in our right minds, it seems really easy, because at church we're on our best behavior. But as one very wise man said, my dad, if sense were common, it wouldn't be so rare. And he's right. We exit this building and we get stupid. And we go back to sin. Biblical realism is what God wants from us. God wants us to desire to be wise, but he doesn't want us to be wiser than our capacities. God wants us to be holy, but he doesn't want us to try to be perfect. It'll destroy us. Biblical realism. Biblical realism makes the best Christians. This is what led Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand up against the most powerful tyrant of their day and say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you of this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love that statement. Those young men stood up to the tyrant, and they said, look, we've got no idea whether or not God's going to save us from a fiery death. Nothing. But we ain't going to worship your idols, because we follow the true God. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. They're brave, godly, joyous, sober. They got thrown into the fire. There's a good chance that Jesus Christ, or excuse me, the Son of God, to be more accurate, walked with them in the fire. And here's the deal. If they had been thrown into that fire and had burned up in a fiery death, they may not have met Christ in the fiery furnace, but they would have met him on the other side. Because you see, guys, that's biblical realism. You're right. You are a tyrant, and you can throw us into that fire, but I ain't going to worship your God. Because I know Jesus. That's the way that we're supposed to live. Look with me to verse 18. Of chapter 7. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God will come out from both of them. Now, did you see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't know if they were going to take their hand onto something or take their hand away from something. But they knew that God would deliver them from both of them. Now, what this means is that tyrants and genetics and terrorists and poisons and the things that frighten you into trembling can't destroy the one who fears God. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Success and failure, health and disease, education and ignorance, wealth and poverty. This and that cannot destroy the person who fears God. And so what that means is that you can be brave and funny and faithful and holy and fallen and finite, and you can stand up to the tyrants. I love Michael as he's, the archangel Michael, as he's disputing over the body of Moses with the evil one. What does he do? He says, the Lord rebuke you. No arguments. Here's the deal. You're big, you're powerful, you used to be in charge in sections of heaven, I'm on to that. We're going to let God take care of you. That's biblical realism. It allows us this joyful sobriety, this bravery, this power, this earnestness, this fearlessness. Now, why can we do this? Why can we be soberly joyful? Because everybody knows that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than him. Everybody knows that he cannot dispute with one who is stronger than him. And the world and the flesh and the devil may hurt us, but they cannot harm us because God is on our side. And so we can do anything. Or let me put it into the way that one greater than Solomon said in John 10, verses 29 to 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So how is it that you live in joyful sobriety? You stand inside the hands of God the Father, and nobody, not this, not that, not any tyrant can take you out of the Father's hand because he is stronger than all. So worship God. Fear him. Live in joy. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an honor that you allow the fathers of the congregation to call you Father. And yet you are the most powerful and strongest and the greatest and the most beautiful of all beings. And we come to you and we pray that each and every one of us might know you this morning. Holy Spirit, please apply the work of Christ to our hearts. Lord Jesus, thank you for condescending to become a man so that we might be saved and the curse might be reversed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.